to put on the fancy mic. Nehemiah 4, verses 6 through 10. My sermon this morning, as I mentioned, kicks off a small sermon series I've entitled A Hearty House. When Adam asked me to fill in over the summer, I had many ideas on what I wanted to preach about. But ultimately, I landed on this series because a hearty house captures what I want my life, my family, my church to be. When we think of what the Bible teaches, we rightly recognize that there are certain truths we consider to be more foundational, maybe, and some we consider to be less so. Oftentimes, this is summed up in the phrase, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And there is truth in that, but it can lead to a lack of emphasis on the importance of those non-essential truths. Instead, I think a house is a better analogy. Those essential truths, the gospel, the Trinity, the resurrection, and more, would be akin to maybe the foundations, the walls, the roof of a house. Those are actually a building, things that are definitional to a house, what makes a house actually a house. But there are plenty of things that would not go into that category that we'd still consider incredibly important. Can a house still be a house without indoor plumbing? Can a house still be a house without electricity or AC? Absolutely. If we disagree with that, then we'd have to call most houses throughout history something else. But would any one of us want to buy a house without those things, with no intention of putting them in? Would you want to live in a house without indoor plumbing? I would not. So these things are still important. Further down, there's a third category of things that aren't necessarily important, but contribute to a good house. They're not definitional to a house or one of those more vital things, but they're still good. Things like, do you want two stories or a ranch, open concept or not? More preferential, but still worth considering, still important. We are called to build God's house, and the Scripture calls us not to just build a bare shell, but to build a hearty house in our lives, our families, in our churches. And this summer, I want to consider some areas that may not be necessary, may not be foundational, but yet are still vitally important to a hearty, good house. And our text this morning serves as an introductory call to build and fight the dangers that threaten the work of building this kind of house. So Nehemiah chapter 6, chapter 4, verses 6 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clan with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for this time together to consider it. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of the book of Nehemiah this morning. And may we delight in your law. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Nehemiah is an incredible story. Like all the Old Testament, it is written, as Paul says, in Romans 15:4, for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And Nehemiah is a very hope-filled book. After centuries of continued unfaithfulness to the covenant, God had sent judgment, and Israel and Judah were sent into exile. Jerusalem, the city of God, the jewel of Israel was laid waste and burnt and cast down. And Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king, living in Susa in exile, is stirred in his heart upon hearing in Nehemiah 1:3 that the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And so he goes before the king, and it ends up he presents his case and leaves the king's palace and the royal courts to go to Jerusalem with others to rebuild. After this catastrophic event, through the efforts of weak men and women, God brings grace and hope for a future, for joy, for life. But it's not without its own challenges. No, their suffering and difficulty is not yet complete. We see in this passage pressure and danger from within and without, an overwhelming push to give up, to stop fighting and building. But this passage also instructs us so that by the encouragement of the scriptures, you and I might have hope. You see, you and I are called to the same task as Nehemiah and the Israelites were. We're called to the glorious task of building. They're not building with brick and mortar. We're called to the task of building up the household of God, the spiritual temple of the Lord. And just as Nehemiah faced evil opposition and had to fight, so too we are faced with great opposition. Enemies abound that are set against our work. And many of the enemies you and I face are much more powerful and more vile than Sanballat and Tobiah. But we have a leader like Nehemiah, greater and true, who calls us to build and to fight. And so as we approach this text and observe the building and fighting, there's instruction for you and me that we might have hope in the midst of our calling today. My theme this morning is that though we have many enemies, we are to continue building and fighting in the joy of the Lord. So I have 2 points, pretty straightforward. And they are first, building God's house, and second, fighting God's enemies. The first thing I want to talk about is the idea of building, specifically building God's house. Nehemiah and the others have been tasked with building up Jerusalem, restoring the houses and the temple and the city of God. This was their divine mission, building a place for God's people in the midst of a hostile world. And we see that they were invested in that. Verse 6 tells us, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. They recognized their calling and set to it with all their energy, and God blessed their efforts, giving them great success in building under their leader. This story of Nehemiah isn't simply a dry record to inform our minds about the historical process of rebuilding Jerusalem, but a pattern and a type meant to teach us about Christ and our own calling in Christ. God calls us to build a house, a temple, a city even. The scriptures regularly use the analogy of a house or city for God's people. Take, for instance, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And again, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 10, Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. One of the most glorious passages in Revelation, John sees a vision of the church of God descending to the new earth. And it's depicted as Jerusalem. That he sees this image of the church, and it's a city, the new Jerusalem, adorned as a bride for her husband. And that's not to say nothing of the many, many exhortations throughout Scripture using the language of building up, build one another up, help each other grow, building up each other in love. Multiple authors in multiple ways make the same analogy. The church is God's building, God's temple, God's city. And we, like Nehemiah and the Israelites, are called to be about the building, business of building up God's house. The question for us isn't whether or not we're called to build, but what kind of house we're going to build. I've built a house before. It's only got 3 walls, but it does have a roof, thankfully. It has no insulation, doesn't have any wiring, has no AC, no foundation, no plumbing, no furniture. It's a pig house. My wife and I, you know, we raise pigs. We just got two new pigs, and so they needed a place to stay, and so I made a little house for them. I think I could probably put it on Zillow for about $50K, at least, with the way the housing market has been lately. I think I'd get some good money for it. It's not much, but it's great for the pigs. But if I were to tell Luke or Lily, you know what, this is your house now. This is where you sleep. This is where you stay. Come rain or heat or cold, you're staying in this house. If I did that earnestly, you'd be right to call child services. You'd be right to call the police. You'd say, Jacob, it is unconscionable to have children living in such a squalid shack. They need and deserve a better house. Your neglect of providing for them a better house shows you don't truly love them. And how much more is that the case for God's own house? How much do we love God when we refuse to build up his house, when we refuse to, or neglect to build up ourselves, each other, our family, those who are his in other places, his church? Will we not want God's house to be magnificent? It's what David wanted. And David prayed to God, how can I live in a house of cedar, a nice house, when you, God, your temple is a tent? Now, I've already said this, but I want to be clear. What I'm not saying is that we need to devote all our money and effort into making this physical building amazing. Well, that may or may not be a side effect of the kind of building I'm talking about. Now, the building we're called to do is not with dead and dull stones, but with living stones, as Peter says, with hearts and minds and souls. One of my favorite passages in the Bible when it comes to my own ministry as a pastor is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where Paul says, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what is that work that the saints, that you are called to do? Paul says, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul says that we are to grow into the knowledge of Christ and maturity in him. And that is what we are called to be about doing. That is our work. Building up Christ's body, building God's house. And that work is not easy. Paul says, we've already read in 1 Corinthians, he said it required him to build as a master builder. It's a work of ministry. It's a labor that requires us to have a mind to work, just as Nehemiah's people did. But it's our calling. We're not here this morning to be consumers. We're not here this morning, I'm not here this morning to be a life coach. We're here this morning to build and to be built up into God's house. What does that look like? Well, if you want to know how to build up God's house, he's given us the blueprint. Proverbs states that a house is built by wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and God has given it to us. Building God's house means fighting sin, pursuing holiness in ourselves and others. It means learning all we can about the Lord and his works to have the knowledge to live like Christ. It means reaching out to those around us to bring in new stones into the wall. It means being conformed into the image of Christ and rejecting the world. It means studying the blueprint provided to us in the scriptures and getting to work building up ourselves, our families, our church, and our world according to the pattern shown to us. And this summer, what I want to do is look at this blueprint in some key areas for our time and for our context, to build ourselves up according to the word, to become more mature in our knowledge of Christ in certain areas. We're going to build something. We're all going to work all our lives to make something. The question is, what are we going to work towards? What are we going to build? Are we going to build a tower of rebellion, a warning of wasted effort and confusion like the Tower of Babel was, working to make our names great, our houses nice? Or are we going to spend our energies to focus on building the house of God that endures forever? God calls us to consider building up his house, building up ourselves, building up each other, building up our families and our church into Christ more and more. But that process is not without peril. It's not without danger. No, there are enemies to fight. There are things that threaten the building. Not only is it hard work, it is threatened work. And that's certainly true in our time, and it was certainly true in Nehemiah's time. And just as our call is the same, the threats we have in general are the same. Nehemiah lists several threats to the work. First, the people, despite their initial great efforts, were growing tired under the weight of the work. In verse 10, chapter 4, he says, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble by ourselves. We will not be able to rebuild the wall." Second, their enemies conspired against them. In verse 11, "And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." Third, their friends and family were fearful. Verse 12, "At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us." And the same threats loom over us as well. All too often our strength is weak. We grow tired. Are you tired? I know I am. Especially getting to the end of the school year, going, you know, I'm glad it's summer. That's all I'll say. It was a tiring year, and many of you probably feel that. Many of you will probably go on vacation or just have times of rest this summer, because we all feel our strength fading. We need rest. We need rejuvenation. Life is tiring, and the busyness impacts our work. We want to connect with more people, but at the end of the day, we're lucky to have enough time to do the dishes and spend time with our families before just collapsing. We want to be bolder and reach out and encourage others, but we have so much stuff to do. There's so much going on. I want to do more evangelism, but I have no time. There's so much in the world, so much in my life, so much to do, all this stuff. I don't have enough time. There's too much to do, too much rubble. Maybe you feel the same. Our strength is all too often too weak. Our enemies seek our life to take it away. There are those that would joyfully kill you for what you believe, for what the scriptures teach, for what the scriptures command you to do and say, not just in other countries, but also here in our country. The blessings of a Christian moral and legal framework still linger, and so we're protected by law here in America, but that has not always been the case throughout the world in history past and even today. And as that potentially fades, with it grows the threat of physical enemies. Maybe that seems extreme. Maybe more understandable, though, is that there are those who maybe wouldn't kill you, but would certainly, you know, take away your livelihood, your home, your stuff. You can test that if you want. Just go on Facebook or Twitter and say to a coworker something the Bible says about sexuality, the sanctity of life, exclusivity of Christ, and more. Just a couple weeks ago, a young man in the NFL gave a commencement address at a Catholic college, and he said many things that the Bible says. And last I checked, there was a petition with over 200,000 signatures calling for him to be fired, for him to lose his job. His home city was publicly announced by the official Kansas City Twitter, bringing him and his family into danger. And you will feel this in your work, both secular and sacred. We're shielded from it to an extent here in Alabama, but there will potentially be a time when you may lose your job for believing and teaching what the Bible says regarding any number of topics. You may be rejected by family and friends. You may lose opportunity or security. You may lose possession. You may end up in prison or worse, and that should not surprise us. That's the testimony of Scripture. Think of Hebrews chapter 10. Paul tells the church he's writing to, or the author of Hebrews, excuse me, tells the Hebrews, he says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Some of you were thrown into prison. Christ tells us we will have tribulation. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We have very real enemies who would love to see us fail. And that wasn't enough. Not only do you have physical enemies to worry about, you have spiritual enemies to worry about as well. Satan, that ancient serpent, roams about like a roaring lion seeking to devour, to kill and destroy all that's good and delightful. Revelation gives him the image of a dragon billowing out streams of water, seeking to drown and overwhelm all he can, and that's certainly an apt metaphor for him. You can't fight him. He's stronger than you. You can't run from him. He's faster than you. You can't outsmart him. He knows more than you do, and he's a set against you. He's not alone. He has a host of demonic forces following him. You have an army of supernatural and powerful enemies who work
without sleep to see you suffer and cry and fail. The forces arrayed against us are staggering. Your enemies seek your life to take it away. And if that's not all, there's more. Good news, there's more. I feel like Billy Mays. Our friends are often cowardly. Often even the hardest trials can be endured when you have others around you to strengthen and encourage you. But one of the greatest trials Nehemiah faced and that we faced was that the friends and family who should have supported and encouraged him were cowardly and added to the weight of the threat. The Jews around come and say, "Abandon the work. You have to return to us. It's too much. It's too dangerous. Give up." And we will face those same pressures. I'm sure many of you encounter that throughout your time working in churches, being involved in God's work, feeling that pressure. Just give up. Just stop. It's not worth it. It's not worth reaching out to those kinds of people. They're too rebellious, too stubborn, too undesirable, too whatever. Just give up. Can't you see this is going to cost you? This is going to do bad things. It's going to ruin your respectability. The cowardly and faithless urge us to give up the work. When we consider the threats to the work we are called to, it can feel and really is overwhelming. We are weak. Our enemies seek to harm us. Our friends are fearful. But the answer to all these threats is the same as well. Nehemiah gives them the answer. He tells them in verse 14, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your people." What? Don't be afraid? Nehemiah, have you seen all the rubble and the ruin? We can't do this. It's too much. Have you seen the swords and spears of our enemies? Have you heard the cries from those around us to give up? And you say, don't be afraid of them? We have every right to be afraid of them. We're so small and so weak, but he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. Nehemiah left the king's palace and the royal courts to go to his people in their ruin and trouble and shame. He encouraged them. He led them in building up God's city. And when their strength was failing, when their enemies arose, and when their friends were faithless, he told them, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord and fight. And we too have our own Nehemiah. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't leave the king's palace. He left the king of the universe's palace and the heavenly courts to go to his people in our trouble, in our ruin, in our shame. And he encourages us and leads us in building up God's true and better city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we feel our strength is weak, he comes to us and tells us, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And when we feel our enemies rise up against us, he comes to us and tells us in Romans 8:35-39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And when our friends are faithless, he comes to us and tells us, 2 Timothy 4:16-17, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Do not be afraid of these threats. And like Nehemiah, he urges us to fight and conquer. Jesus comes to us and says throughout Revelation and the letters to the churches, he says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who fights, the one who conquers, I will grant to him to eat of the tree of life. I will clothe him in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own new name. I will grant him to sit on my throne. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." For Nehemiah and his people, they fought with sword and spear and bow, but this is a picture. Just as we don't build with physical bricks and mortars, so too we don't fight with physical swords and spears. Our fighting looks different. And Paul gives us a picture of the Christian in complete armor, ready for battle. In Ephesians 6:10 through 17, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authority, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Our fighting is primarily a fight of the mind, of the soul. Threats and enemies arise, and we are called to not be afraid, to remember the Lord and his truth, his righteousness, his gospel, his faith, his salvation, his word, and in those truths resist the lies and deception and sins that threaten our building. We fight in much the same way we build, by remembering the Lord and his truths. But while building is focused inward on ourselves, our families, our church, the fight is focused outward against the sins that beset us and the busyness of life, against the enemies that arise against us, against the cowardly tongues that wear us down. To those we do not build up, but rather tear down, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so when we feel the weight of the work, and we feel our strength is failing, we pull up the shield of faith and say, "Lord, I believe that my labor is not in vain, that you will grant me the strength to do what you've called me to do." When those enemies rise up, we ready our swords and say, Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" When cowards abound, we gird our loins with the belt of truth and say, 2 Timothy 1:7, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And in that armor, we fight for our God, for the city of our God. Though we have many enemies, we are to continue building and fighting in the joy of the Lord. We are to build God's house by building ourselves and families and churches up according to the pattern the Scripture shows us. It's tiring work, it's heavy work, but it is glorious work. We are to fight against the weakness of our own strength, the physical and spiritual enemies that beset us, and the fearful friends that pull us down, by remembering the Lord and his truth and committing ourselves to fight against the lies that try to snare us. None of this is easy. None of this is light. The build and fight will wear you out, tire you out. But our Lord Jesus has not left us without encouragement and hope. Nehemiah and his company succeed. They finish the building and cleanse Israel and usher in a new era of faithfulness. And Christ has promised us that he will lead us to victory as well. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We will see the new Jerusalem that we helped build coming out of the new heavens onto the new earth. We will hear the Lord tell us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This summer, we're going to do some of this together. We have a great foundation here. We've built much and have applied ourselves to the work well, but I want to encourage us to continue doing well, specifically in some areas where the enemy, I think, is pressing hardest. For the work is not yet done. We want to be a shining city on a hill, so let us build that place together and face the dangers arrayed against us head on this summer. So let's pray together as we finish up. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word here in Nehemiah. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to build. You've given us a great, noble task to build your house, to build your city. And Lord, we feel the weight of that and ask that you would strengthen us, help us. And Lord, you've called us to fight against these spiritual forces of darkness. You've called us to fight against the lies we tell ourselves, that our enemies tell us, that our fearful friends tell us. And Lord, help us. Help us to fight well in your armor. Lord, pray that you would equip us with everything good that we might do your will, and help us to rest in the victory already won by Christ. For it's in his name we ask. Amen. Coming to the table, I'm reminded of Abraham, our father.